was in this very own assembly. And what happened is we had a wonderful, wonderful man here, and he helped us greatly with the amalgamation of this church from the little group that Don and I were part of with David Ray. And his name was Harold Wagler, and that's his wife, Mabel, right there. And when Harold was dying on his deathbed, Jonathan Singh came over from Vancouver, and Harold had been a long-time church planter and teacher of the good word of God and all of those things. And Jonathan and David Ray were there at his hospital bed, and Jonathan said to him, "Well, Harold, I'm just getting started. You're an old, well-accomplished man in the scriptures. What advice would you give to a young man just starting?" And Harold Wagler said, and these were his words, "Rely more on the Holy Spirit." Boy, that's a pretty incredible statement. And it's very, very true. And in my own life, this is the point where I am at. I'm getting on in years a little bit now. I'm not as old as perhaps some of you here, but I'm feeling the aches and pains of life, and I'm feeling the aches and pains of spiritual life too. And I think, Mark, you must rely more and more on the Holy Spirit. I should have been doing it from a young man on. So today we are going to look at Romans chapter 8 with a couple other verses first, and we are going to look at the necessity of the Holy Spirit in your life. And remember that this is a two-part thing. The last time I was here, we looked at Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. And we saw there, first of all, in Acts chapter 6, what things accompanied Stephen's and were characterized in Stephen's life with the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And a man full of the Holy Spirit with power and faith and wisdom, and how they weren't able to stand before his words. And then in chapter 6, how he rightly condemned the Jewish leadership for their rejection of the Holy Spirit, for the rejection of Moses, the rejection of the prophet whom Moses would speak about that was to come, being the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and all of those things. So we're going to open up the scriptures, and we will go to Romans chapter 8 in a few minutes, but I want us to pray, first of all, especially now that the Lord would give us a good understanding of his word. So let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we do bless you and thank you that you've not only had your word written, but you've had it preserved through the ages for our learning. We would remind ourselves that whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning. Lord, we bless you and thank you. Then we ask that you would be pleased to come and see and overrule here wherever necessary, that in our hearts and minds, all things would be done for your honor and glory, and that the word of God would go in deeply, that it would bear great roots and much fruit for the glory of your kingdom. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the first one I'd like you to look at is Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and then the book of Psalms. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Nehemiah chapter 9 is a long chapter in the scriptures, and what it does, there's a pivotal point in it, right in the first few verses where it says, he called Abram, and he found Abraham's heart faithful to him. That's in Nehemiah chapter 9. If you look at verse 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you." The rest of the chapter is a summation of how Israel was unfaithful as his descendants in towards the things of God, but yet God remained faithful to them in the blessing them in the midst of their wandering away from him. Look at one of the blessings now down in verse 20. That God gave to the nation. He said, "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them." It is a good spirit. At no time is there anything ill about the spirit. It is God's good spirit. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20. Now look, you've heard me say it here before, and I'll say it again at the risk of boring those that do hear these things. The difference between love and lust is what? Love gives, always love gives. For God so loved the world that he gave.
If you go through Nehemiah chapter 9, when you get home and you take a highlighter and you highlight the word gave, given, and all of those other ones, it's the same as in John 17. In John 17, that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are 16 times the word given, that verb, is used. Gave, given, whatever, okay? Go home and make a study of it and say, who gave what to whom? And if you do that through that whole chapter, you'll have an incredible, wonderful heart filled with gratitude towards the good things that God has done for each of you individually. So in this chapter, one of the things in chapter 9 and verse 20, in spite of their rebellion and everything else, it says, God gave, and you also gave your good spirit to instruct them. If love gives, what does lust do? It takes. A man takes riches, steals honor, steals whatever isn't his. Lust takes. And James makes it abundantly clear. James chapter, I was going to say chapter 1, and I'm not sure that that's right. I'd have to look it up. About sin, when it is conceived, brings forth lust. And lust, when it's fulfilled, sin and death are the outflowing of it, right? Lust takes, love gives. Remember that. Okay, so there is Nehemiah chapter 9 and 20. The important one of that one is that God gave them the good Holy Spirit. Come over to Psalm 143 for a verse there. Psalm 143. And pick it up at verse 9. Verse 9 and 10 go together in this psalm. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will. Oh, Lord, please do that for me. For you are my God. Your spirit is good. What a wonderful, succinct, short way of saying all these wonderful things, that God is good. God's spirit is good. There is no ungoodness, to use horrible grammar. There is no ungoodness in him at any time. Okay? God is good all the time. And if we say to my children all the time, their response will be, God is good. God is good. Okay? So here's what he says. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. I hope that's our prayers. Okay, now go over to Romans chapter 8 with those verses in mind. Go over to Romans chapter 8. Now, there are a whole bunch of conditional sentences in this chapter. And you won't get them all today. You won't begin to understand the depths and the meat and the potatoes of this in one 30-minute thing. What you need to go home and ask the Lord to instruct your heart and your mind and read it and read it and read it until you're soaking in it and it's coming out of your pores. If I said to you, Mark is a really nice guy, when he's asleep. That's a conditional statement, isn't it? A conditional statement can be reversed. When I'm asleep, I'm a really nice guy. Do you see how you can swap them about, right? There are other implications too. Maybe a great big question mark would be is, well, when he's not asleep, what kind of a guy is he? Oh, right? There's all those things. Those are conditional statements. It's interesting that in the life of Solomon, God promised him a whole bunch of things he didn't ask for. But he also said, if, and then comes the conditional statement, and he put conditions on the length of his life. On the length of his life. He said, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my commands, if you do these things, length of days I will give to you as well. That was a conditional one. The other ones were given unconditionally because Solomon in his humility said, oh Lord, I don't know how to lead your people out and bring them in. He said, please give me wisdom that I can do this job. And God was so pleased with what he asked for that he gave him a whole bunch more besides. So Romans chapter 8, and here we go. And I want you to pay attention to the conditional statements, each and every one of them. We're not going to rush through it, but you'll be out of here before time because this is not a long-winded sermon, I hope. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. And a whole lot of us will quote it and end it there. And that is not right or proper. What does the rest of the sentence say that makes it conditional? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's the condition. In other words, if you do not walk according to the Spirit, is there condemnation? Yes, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day were not walking according to the Spirit. He rebuked them openly for it. And he turned around to them and said, you are of your father, the devil. And they said, whoa, 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 wait a minute there. Abraham's our great grandpa. He said, no, he's not. Maybe according to the flesh, but not according to the things of God, he's not. Because if Abraham was your father, you'd do the works of God. You would be rejoicing that I'm here. All of those things, this is a conditional statement. There's one really important thing that you've got to get really firmly in your brain here. When he says, there is therefore now no condemnation, don't ever mistake it with conviction. If you're a child of God and you're not walking according to the good mind and spirit and word of God, he will bring conviction. Don't shun it away and say, oh, well, that's not for me. It is for you. It is. There is conviction. That's the way God gets us back into the right relationship. My little granddaughter, there's no condemnation. She's a three-year-old little person learning all about life and about love and about God and grandpa and everything else. But there is still conviction. I say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. We don't do that in this house, right? It's instruction. Convictions are part of the way of instruction. But there is no life condemnation. He that believeth not is, what's the next word? Out of John 3:18. Is condemned already. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So right there you see the necessity of the Spirit. Keep going now. For the law of the Spirit of life, there's a big one, the law of the Spirit of life, where the life is, where the Spirit of God is, there is life. Everything that touched, comes in contact with Christ is made alive. You read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. The river that begins under the throne of God and comes out of the temple and gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Everything it touches, it brings life to, doesn't it? The miracles that we saw by faith that we see when we read about every miracle that God did on earth, that Jesus Christ did, they're not miracles from heaven's point of view. That's the way it is in heaven. There is no death. There is no dying. There is no sickness. That's the natural course of events in heaven. There are miracles on earth because sin has so corrupted all of our nature, all of our surroundings, everything else, that it takes supernatural power to bring about those things. And remember always that the spiritual realm is sovereign over the material realm. Someone quoted this morning, I think it was Evan, about if you have grain as a mustard seed, you say to that mountain, be gone. Oh yeah, well the important part of that whole thing there is that the spiritual realm is boss, if you like that, or sovereign over the material realm. The things that we see in Corinthians, it says, for the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. And if you doubt that, reach in your back pocket right now and pull me out some love. Oh, where is it? I can bring you out a set of keys here. How permanent are those? Well, they're only permanent till the next time I lose them or forget where I put them or the car goes to the junk. The things that are seen are temporary. Pull me out some honesty, integrity. Pull me out some love. Pull me out all of those things that we value highly in life. Pull me out forgiveness. Pull me out loving kindnesses of God. The things that are unseen are eternal. Think about that. So is hatred. So are all those other things that we want no part of, right? Think about those that people will spend eternally in hell for. Okay, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See how they're conjoined there? Sin and death. You need to read that in James clearly. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, through Mark Andrade, human flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness, not the same as, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. When will he ever not condemn it? It's always condemned, always. We make a big deal about little lies and white lies and all of this. There's no such thing in God's word. Sin is sin and he condemns it. He condemns it by the price that was paid. What was the price paid to do away with our sin? His own precious son. Sure. Keep going. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now watch the next words really carefully, because we're gonna look up something. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's another conditional statement, but it is a righteous requirement. Whose requirement is it? It's God's. He set the standards. If I said that it is a requirement for all pilots to have a pilot's license, you might get a guy out there that grew up with his dad flying an airplane, like my daughters did. They might get in the airplane and say, oh yeah, we can take off, watch. Off they go. Nonetheless, the law will eventually catch up to them. They say, you did not meet the requirements. You are in big trouble. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And it is a requirement set by God. And as all cases in all societies, and God's especially, where there is a requirement, there is penalties if it's not met. At no time does the requirement for righteousness has it ever been abrogated or negated or nullified or done away with by God himself. Never. If you go to Micah chapter 6 right now, flip back to the book of Micah, and I'll read it so I don't misquote it. Micah chapter 6. And verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord, what's the next verse? Require. What does the Lord require of you? Each and every one of us are going to have that requirement put to us. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those three are incredible, because I would tell you that the first two are the proof that the third one has happened. A man who does not walk humbly with God, who has no use for God in his life, will not love mercy. The first two show the necessity for the third, but the third is, the fruit of it is, the proof of it is in the first two. Look at that verse, go home and study it carefully. But there it is. What does the Lord require of you? He requires righteousness. Mark Andrade can't make it. I have no hope of meeting God's righteous requirement out of Romans chapter 8 by myself. Absolutely will not happen. One day, if I ever get the chance, I'll bring a little can of condensed milk and tell you how that brought me to the Savior. A little can of condensed milk. When I was a boy, I had a really strict father, and I didn't think I was a sinner. I really didn't. I never thought it, because my dad was really strict. We didn't even get to think about doing bad things. That's the honest truth. When my dad said children were to be seen and not heard, it was not a figure of speech. I'm from a big family, and my dad was a strict disciplinarian. But as I got older, and these things began to come into my mind and everything else, I saw my desperate sinfulness. And the first time I was conscious of real sin, I thought, oh Lord, forgive me. I don't want to go to hell for that one little sin, but I won't do anything bad again. I really made that deal with God. Guess what? That lasted for a whole, 5 minutes? Whatever it was, I don't remember at that time. But very quickly I found myself in far greater sin. Then I knew I needed a Savior. And ever since that day, my need for a Savior has pressed home more and more and more to me. But if there is a righteous requirement of the law, how can I possibly make it then? I can't. But that's where this whole chapter says that the Lord Jesus Christ has come in the likeness of sinful flesh, but remained without sin and has met the full requirement of God's righteousness for Mark Andrade. Keep going back over into Romans now. Back into Romans. He says in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's that conditional statement again. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. How much I need the Spirit of God then? How much? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In Micah chapter, and I've forgotten, we looked at it this morning, it says, and he himself is our peace. Right? Remember that? He himself is our peace. We looked at it in the morning service, in the first service. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's an enemy. And the minute you read that word enemy or enmity, which are the same roots, you should think of Romans chapter 5, verse 6, 8, and 10. You can never go wrong. Remember them. They're easy to remember. Chapter 5, 6, 8, and 10. And there's the three identifications of every one of us before God got hold of us. What are they? While we were ungodly. While we were sinners. While we were enemies of God. Go over to Romans chapter 5. Just back up a couple chapters and read it with me. Chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the what? Ungodly. That's me without Christ. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone wouldn't even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still, what's the next word? Sinners. Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were, what's the next word? Enemies. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And all God's people should say, amen. What a wonderful Savior we have. Back over to Romans 8. Look at verse 8 now. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he doesn't say maybe, perhaps, might, sometimes, if you don't go to church three times Sunday, twice in the middle of the week for Bible study and prayer meetings. There's none of that on there. He makes an absolute statement of fact. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Then we take that opposite verse in Hebrews where it says, for he that cometh unto God must believe that he is and what? And a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Are you diligently seeking him? Or is Sunday morning for 40 minutes the total of your feeding? If it is, you're starving to death. Go home and study his word and ask the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, to lead you, instruct you, and go back to that verse in a Psalm where he says, Lord, teach me to do your will. Teach me. Give me your good Holy Spirit and help me to grow in all these things. Look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Then comes this really important word. By the way, this next little word occurs a bunch of times. Go home and circle it. What is the next little word? If. Scripture hangs on the little words. If is one of them. If is one of them, because it makes it a conditional statement. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. There is a very sobering statement, isn't it? The beauty of the word of the Lord is it's the clearest mirror you will ever find in life. If you hold it up and say, Lord, please search me, know my thoughts, examine my heart, and show to me if there's any wicked way in me. Show me. Why? So that you can coast along and do nothing about it? No, he shows it to you so that you can approach him and say, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and help me to get on with the right way. Right way. I don't tell my granddaughter that she's buttoning her coat up wrong just so that I can show her I'm smart. I say, dear, you got your coat all cockeyed and it won't keep you as warm. If you undo it, you do it upright. It's for our good that the Lord would hold up the mirror of Scripture so that we are better able to walk in his ways. Keep going here. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. And if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that Satan is alive and really having a field day some days, just remember how alive, how quickly you will respond, or how quickly Mark Andrade will respond to various temptations and sins in his own life. I always thought when I was a little boy and I looked over and I saw my grandpa, I'd look over at him and I thought, I can't wait to be old. I really want to be old because then serving God will be easy. Guess what? I was so wrong, I didn't even know what wrong was. The older I get and the more I see the mind of Christ and the Spirit's proclamation of these things and the Spirit trying to live them out in my own life, the more I realize that the flesh has to be taken out and crucified day by day by day. Keep going. He says in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? His. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God. How many flaws and imperfections are there in the righteousness of God? Absolutely none. Lord, I want it. With both hands, I want it forever and always. And if my daughter, if my granddaughter would ask me for a hunk of bread, would I give her a stone? And in Luke chapter 11 and verse 15, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children who ask, how much more shall my heavenly Father give to you the Holy Spirit? Go home and look it up. Luke 11 and 15. Why don't I have it in full measure? Maybe because I'm not serious about getting it. Keep going here. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Oh, now there's power demonstrated. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Dwells in you. What's the difference between dwell and visit? If I go to see Evelyn Ray this afternoon, and I say, hi, Evelyn. She might say, well, come on in, have a cup of tea. Am I dwelling or visiting? Visiting. If you come to my house, if my daughter comes to my house and says, Dad, life has gone south on me really bad, and I need a place to live, is she dwelling or visiting? She's dwelling there. This becomes her dwelling place. All right? Look at this and get that clear in your brain, the difference. So many of us want to visit with God instead of dwell with God. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The scriptures say that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love that. I'm in Christ. Who's gonna kill Christ again? Nobody. Absolutely not. But you know the other one that I love? Is Colossians 1 and verse 27 where it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I can't wait for that. Christ has come into the world. Emmanuel, which means God with us. But he goes way beyond that for the Christian. Jesus Christ is well seated on the throne of glory. But his Holy Spirit is here. Everybody turn to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, and with this we close. Everybody turn to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. The necessity of the Holy Spirit. And we just read the Spirit dwelling in you. What does Isaiah 57 and verse 15 say? It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is" what? "Holy." Then watch this. Here is God laying out his credentials. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." And here is the most wonderful conjunction you will ever read in the English language. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Next comes the most incredible conjunction. A conjunction in the English language is a word that joins two related thoughts but makes them one. "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also who is of a humble and contrite spirit." To revive the heart of the contrite ones and to revive the spirit of the humble, he dwells there with a purpose. Don't ever lose sight of that. He dwells there with a purpose. Do you know what's really incredible in the New Testament? Just before John 13 to 16, where Christ is teaching his disciples, just before that, the last big thing you read is about him going into the temple, and he takes a whip and he drives out all the money changers and all the guys that were just using it as a house of merchandise, and the high priests were getting a cut of it all. It was greed motivated from start to finish. And he drives them out. And then you come to this next little statement. "And the lame," and I forget the other ones, but it says "the blind and the lame and all that needed healing came to them, and he healed them in the temple." Want to be a good and useful and wonderful, powerful servant of God? Make sure the temple's clean. Cleansing always precedes the work of God. Lord, make it so in my life. I don't want him to visit. I want him to have a dwelling place. I want him to live in my heart. Then, by the good Holy Spirit, I'll be an effective witness. I'll be far more of what I should be in the kingdom of God and less of what I want to be in this world. Right? Think about that. Remember Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And benchmark it in your scriptures if you don't. It's incredible. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Coupled with that, when your mind should go over to, I think it's Ecclesiastes, where he says, "God is in the heavens and man upon the earth. Be not rash with thy mouth. God is in the heavens, man upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." Listen to the word of the Lord, because that's where we find our life. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, help us to wonder and enjoy and be amazed at the incredible word of God and how he does not have the short view but the long view in mind always. And we would ask that you would make us realize fully the necessity of the Holy Spirit in our lives to be led, directed, and motivated by him. Father, we ask that you would send your good Holy Spirit to every person here this day that are serious about their walk with God. We would remind ourselves that we are to do justly, we are to love mercy, and we are to walk humbly with our God. Father, give us that good Holy Spirit whereby we might do these things full and well and pleasing in your sight. Father, I ask your blessing on these people. I ask that you would take us home safely. Father, bring those to Wexford who can make it and who would enjoy to be there and be a blessing to those that are there. Father, we ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for his honor, his glory, and for God the Father's honor and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day. It's been good to be here. Wexford's at 2 o'clock. Get there early because we always start early.